be seated.
You're turning. You can turn with me, please, in the Word of God, the Book of Psalms, the Psalm 119. And while you're turning to that place in the Word of God, can I also take this opportunity of thanking you very much indeed from the bottom of my heart for your prayers regarding the Youth Council Camp that took place on Monday of last week through to Friday afternoon. Just short of 120 young people from across the province, indeed even across the water, gathered together there in Newcastle for a camp organised by the Youth Council. And the Lord blessed in so many ways. He blessed the camp with safety, but also I can encourage you that in answer to prayer, the Lord also drew a young man back to himself, and there was a young lady who called upon the Lord for salvation as well. So we thank the Lord for His grace and for His goodness. And the Lord be pleased to continue to speak through His Word that has gone forth. But the book of Psalms, the Psalm 119, we're going to commence reading at verse 65. Here the psalmist declares to the Lord, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 72. Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Could I encourage you in the stillness of your heart to ask the Lord's blessing and the Lord's help this morning. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, Thou art the one who knows the need of every heart that's gathered here. And Father, I pray that this morning Thy words be pleased in mercy on the merits of Thy beloved Son who sits at the outside, the one who is our righteousness, the one, Father, who is our satisfaction. Be pleased to pour out Thy blessing upon each one. For those that are lost, Father, show them their need of Christ, but show them the supply and the compassion and sympathy and love that there is to be found in Jesus Christ. Draw them to Christ. May they flee to Christ this very morning, knowing that Christ will receive all that come unto Him. For us who are saved, we pray, Lord, that You would show us even more than we've ever noticed before the sympathy and compassion and strength of our Savior. Let us see His wisdom. Let us see His perfection. Let us see His majesty. Let us see His glory. And Father, may we rejoice in our Savior. May we look to our Savior. And Father, may we lean upon our Savior, not only today, but every day, bringing much glory, speaking of Him and His wondrous works to all that are around. We thank You for blessing in the week gone by. Pour out Thy blessing even now. Do a work that lasts for eternity for the glory of Thy name alone. We ask these things on Christ's merits. Amen and amen. Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at a series on the subject of marriage. And while we've looked at those who are within marriage, the role of husbands and of wives, and while we've even looked at those who are in a state before marriage, those who are single and even those who are searching for a spouse, I believe it's also appropriate to look at those who have gone through marriage and through bereavement now have lost their spouse. And this morning I want to bring a message which could be entitled as a word for the widow. You may turn around and say, well, I'm not a widow or a widower, and therefore this is not for me. But yet, this word, I trust, will be helpful for everybody, because, of course, directly to those who have suffered bereavement in the loss of a loved one, yet also for those who have not gone through that experience, yet it will help you as to how to comfort and how to speak to those who have lost loved ones. And yet, while I could entitle the message this morning as a word for the widowed, that I want to broaden it slightly to entitle it as a sermon for the sorrowing. By way of introduction, I want us to note that the reasons for sorrow are variable. Sorrow is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as a deep distress, sadness, or regret. And as a result, there are many reasons why a person can be sorrowful, many reasons why a person can be distressed, sad, or indeed regretful. Of course, there's failure that can happen in life, hardship, inadequacy, sickness, and of course, death, to mention but a few. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we'll look at this passage a little later on, but that passage speaks not only about our trials being heavy and our sorrows being heavy, but indeed about those trials coming in manifold and indeed in a variety of ways. By introduction, notice that the reality of sorrow is universal. Everybody this morning and everybody in life will experience sorrow in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, about the sufferings of this present time. In Acts 14, verse 22, he further declares that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The psalmist himself says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And indeed, on one occasion in life, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that we are, quote, troubled on every side. And so I reiterate what I've already mentioned, that while I want this message to be applicable to those who have been widowed, those who have suffered bereavement and the loss of a spouse, yet the principles, I trust, will apply to those who are sorrowing in any form, be it over the loss of a loved one who's not a spouse, or indeed someone who's going through sorrow, distress, sadness, or regret for some other reason. And the first thing I therefore want us to note this morning is that sorrowing is painful. Sorrowing is painful. It has been said that around 50 of the 150 Psalms that are recorded in Scripture are Psalms of lament. That is, they are Psalms when the psalmist cries to God in times of distress, of grief, and of sorrow. For example, in Psalm 130, verse 1, the psalmist said, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive. In Psalm 6, the psalmist declares in verse 6, to the Lord, my soul is sore vexed. That is, it's sore tormented. In verse 6 and 7, the psalmist declares to the Lord, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. In Psalm 38, verse 6, the psalmist said, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I am feeble and sore broken. And then in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, my tears have been my meat day and night. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Just even by looking at four Psalms, we can see that sorrow and sorrowing is painful. Sorrowing torments us. It bows us down. It casts us down. It makes us feeble. It breaks us. And indeed, it overcomes us. Many persons in Scripture can testify of this lament, because lament is not only found in the Psalms. It's found throughout Scripture. The Apostle Peter lamented in Matthew 26. Joseph cried to the Lord in Genesis 45. Nehemiah mourned in Nehemiah chapter 1. Ezra wept in Ezra chapter 10. Jeremiah himself said in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth. We can think about Job or Jonah, Mary, Naomi, Ruth, Hannah, Esther, Moses, Jacob, the Apostle Paul, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All who are known in Scripture for crying to God in times of sadness, times of distress, times of grief, and times of sorrow. So without doubt this morning, sorrowing is
painful.
Painful in relation to the different forms that I mentioned a moment ago, but especially painful whenever it comes to the situation and circumstance of bereavement. The Lord Jesus is one who wept before the Lord at the death of a beloved friend. David, the king, wept at the death of his son. Abraham wept at the death of his wife. And Naomi wept at the death of her husband. Sorrowing is painful. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you do not need to expand on that any further. A Reformed Scottish preacher, Pastor Alistair Begg, once told the story of an American man who had lost his son. The father explained how he could not find words to express the sorrow that overwhelms him. Yet in spite of this, the father still wrote daily in his journal. One of the entries that the father had written was as follows. Gone from the face of the earth, I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think my son is not there. I go to a ball game and find myself singling out all around in the audience the 24-year-olds who are the same age as he, but none of them is my son. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gathering of friends in all the world, in all the mountains, I will not find my son. I will only find his absence. Silence. Where was a letter from my son today? When did my son last say he would call? Now only silence. Absence and silence. When we gather, now there's always someone missing. His absence is as present as our presence. His silence is as loud as our speech. Still five children have I, but one is always gone. When we're all together, we are not all together. It is the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for study. Never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. Sorrowing is painful. And I wonder if there's someone this morning who's going through the pain of sorrow, especially the pain of bereavement. Are you one who's regularly noticing those who are similar in age to your loved one who has passed? Are you one who's regularly looking for them but never finding them? Regularly turning the corner expecting to see them but they're not there? Regularly going into the bedroom or going into a room in the house expecting them to be there but yet they're not there? Regularly noticing the silence? Regularly noticing their absence? Regularly grieving how they will never laugh with you again on this earth. You'll never see their smile again. You'll never cry with them. Never travel with them. Never embrace them. One who is regularly realizing that it will only be through your death that the pain of their death will stop. Then I pray that this message this morning will be a comfort and a help to you. The first point is simple. Sorrowing is painful. But the second point is this, that sorrowing should be hopeful. Sorrowing should be hopeful. There are many different portions in Scripture that describe the laments of the people of God. Commentators and preachers have noted that often the laments in Scripture follow a similar pattern. First of all, there is the lament. There is the crying to God in distress, in the being overwhelmed, and that cry gets louder and louder, more and more intense, almost to breaking point. And then in the midst of that lament, which gets louder and louder, they then look to the Lord and they place their trust in the Lord. And then finally, there is a peace in the midst of the pain. The pain doesn't go away, but there's a peace in the midst of it. The struggle doesn't go away, but there's a settling of the heart in the midst of the struggle. Some men have likened it to the pattern of an orchestra. We have the crescendo, the climax up, as things get louder and louder and louder, and then it reaches its climax. And then there is a decrescendo. That's the pattern that's often seen in the laments of Scripture. For example, if you want to turn with me, please, to the book of Lamentations. The entire book is a lament. And we'll see this pattern. The book of Lamentations, if you find the book of Isaiah, and then you get to Jeremiah. Immediately after Jeremiah, you get the book of Lamentations and the chapter 1. Lamentations in chapter 1. Jeremiah is not lamenting over being bereaved because of the death of a spouse or the death of a child, but yet he is still lamenting. Lamenting over the city of God. And in verse 1, Jeremiah declares in chapter 1, "How doth the city sit solitary? That city that was full of people, how is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? Verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks." Going down into verse 11, we find that the crescendo climb gets higher and higher, because in verse 11 he says, "All her people, all the people in Jerusalem sigh." In verse 16 it gets lighter and lighter. He says, "For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comfort that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate, because the enemy prevailed." In verse 20 he says, "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me." Moving into chapter 2, he says, "The Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pity." And what Jeremiah sees as he looks around and he contemplates the sorrow that he's in, the sadness that is around him, the loudness of his lament gets greater and greater. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city." In verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "He hath filled," that is, "the Lord hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood." And so there's the first part of lament. There's the crescendo, the increasing, getting higher and higher and louder as you contemplate the sadness and the sorrow that you're in. But then there comes the peak, where Jeremiah, in this book, he makes the choice to trust in the Lord in the midst of all that he sees. In Lamentations chapter 3, in the verse 21 through to 26, we read these words. Jeremiah declares, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And so after the climax and the increasing and reaching the very top, where Jeremiah himself then puts his trust in the Lord, in the Lord's mercies, in the Lord's goodness, the Lord being his portion, in the remainder of this book we see the peace that Jeremiah has in the midst of the pain, the settling of his heart in the midst of the struggle. Look at me, please, near the end of chapter 3 and verse 58. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause." A pattern. This is not merely seen in the book of Lamentations, but turn with me, please, to another occasion, to Psalm number 94. Psalm number 94, and again you will see this similar pattern. Psalm 94, beginning of the psalmist, he laments, he cries to God, he looks at his distress, he feels it to the very core of his being. In verse 3 of Psalm 94, he says, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Lord, it's even worse than that. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." And so, statement after statement, the psalmist is lamenting all the wicked that he sees going on. Yet, in verse 12, the psalmist, as he laments and as he cries in distress and his sadness, he then chooses to trust the Lord. In verse 12 of the psalm, he says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and chastenest and teachest him out of thy law." Verse 14, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." Verse 15, "Judgment shall return unto righteousness." Lord, I trust you. I trust you, Lord, in the midst of all that I see and all the wickedness that I see and all the enemy coming in like a flood. Judgment shall return unto righteousness. Lord, you will do what's right. And that brings the peace in the midst of the pain. Verse 17, he says, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." Verse 18, he says, "When I said, my foot slippeth, when I thought I was about to go, when I thought I was about to go away from the Lord, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." Verse 19, "And the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." You see the similar pattern. The lament, the crying, the distress, almost to the point of being broken, almost leaving, abandoning the Lord. But then you put your trust in the Lord, that who He is, His goodness, His mercy, His love, His grace. And even while the pain is still there, even while the struggle is still there, there's the peace in the midst of the pain and the struggle and the settling in the midst of the struggle. So many more examples could be given, but I'll give you just one more. You turn me, please, the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. If you go to the book of Malachi and you go back, Zechariah, and then you go to Haggai, and then you go back to Zephaniah, and then you get to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, we read in the verse 1 about the burden which Habakkuk sees. And then in verse 2, we read these words, where Habakkuk, the prophet of God, cries to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Verse 4, "The law is slack, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." And here Habakkuk, he's lamenting to the Lord about the wickedness that he sees and the injustice that he sees and the pain that he sees and the misery that he sees. He's lamenting to God regarding it. But then he chooses to trust the Lord. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk declares, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord." Verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." That is, thou canst not look upon the injustice and the evil that's happening with favor. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he turns around and declares, "The just shall live by his faith." He decides to trust the Lord. Even though what he sees around him is horrific and sad and unpleasant and causing him deep distress and deep sadness, he chooses to trust the Lord. And as a result, peace comes to him. In chapter 3, in the verse 3, we read that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and in these words, "His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise." And then at the very end of the book, Habakkuk declares in verse 17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Basically saying, even though everything seems to be going wrong, everything seems to be going badly, yet, verse 18, "because I trust in the Lord, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places." And so he declares to the people of God that the chief singer will play it to all the people of God upon the stringed instruments. You see the pattern that there is again and again. A situation that causes deep sadness, that causes lament. And here the children of God, they bring that lament to God, they cry to God, and that seems to get worse and worse and worse and more intense. And yeah, they make the choice to trust the Lord. And even though the pain is not removed, there's peace in the midst of the pain. Even though the struggling is not removed, there is a settling of the heart in the midst of the struggle. And there's a number of lessons there for you and I this morning. The first is this. It's not sinful to grieve. Sometimes people say it's wrong to grieve. It's wrong to cry. But it's not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And Ecclesiastes makes it clear there is a time to be born and a time to die. And as a result, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Many godly people, as we've noticed earlier on, have cried to the Lord. They've lamented to the Lord. In fact, some of the godliest of people even asked the question, why, O Lord? How has this evil come to pass, O Lord? How long will it continue, O Lord? For example, Jeremiah cried in Lamentations 1 verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people, O Lord? How has this even come about? The psalmist cried in Psalm 94 that we looked at, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Habakkuk cried that we saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Lord, how long are you acting like this? How long will you behave like this? How long will these things occur? It's not a sin to grieve. It's not a sin to sorrow at what has occurred because of man's fault at the very beginning of time, whether it be in sin abounding and wickedness abounding or indeed in the loss of a loved one. It's not a sin to grieve. It's not a sin to cry. In fact, one could say it's important to grieve. And it's important to cry. The three examples that we looked at, grieving and mourning was a significant part of what the people of God had to go through. Sometimes people who are mourning, or indeed those who want to comfort those who are mourning, they have unreasonable expectations. They want people who are grieving and who are experiencing deep sorrow just to skip, as it were, the crying stage and just get to the stage at the top where you just put your trust in the Lord and you've got peace in the Lord. Just get to that stage. But Habakkuk didn't just skip the first stage to get to that stage. Nor did Jeremiah. Nor did the psalmist. Mourning was right for them. Weeping was right for them. Weeping is still right for the child of God. Of course, if a child of God never gets to the stage where they put their trust in the Lord, then there's something wrong. But yet, it's not a stage that sense we have won chronologically and then that just disappears. No, as I said, the pain's still there, but you're trusting in the Lord. The struggle's still there, but you're still trusting in the Lord. But the point I want to make, it's not sinful to grieve. It's not sinful to cry. What is sinful is to complain to the Lord. When you look at the cries of godly people like Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Psalmist, you will notice that basically they're crying, God, how can you allow this? That is a different cry from how can God allow this? There's a subtle difference, but a significant difference. The cry, God, how can you allow this? That's the cry of Habakkuk, the godly prophet. That's the cry of Jeremiah, the godly prophet. That's the cry of the psalmist. God, how can you allow this? That's a cry of trust. God, you're the one of pure eyes. You're the one who cannot behold evil, iniquity with favor. Thou art the one who is good, Lord. Thou art the one who is righteous. Thou art the one who hates wickedness. And so, Lord, how can you allow this? I trust you who you are. I'm believing you in your word for who you are. God, how can you allow this? That is still a prayer of faith. But the pray and the cry, how can God allow this? That's the cry of doubt. That's the cry of anger. How can God allow this? God must not be good if he's allowing this. God must not be perfect if he's allowing this. How can God even possibly allow this? Because that's not even a prayer. That's a complaint. You see, the first cry is a cry of faith and belief. The second is a cry of unbelief. The first cry is one that looks to the Lord for help and for wisdom. The second is a cry that blames God. There's two clear contrasts of these two types of prayers in Scripture. For the sake of time, I'll ask you to turn to them, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, many of you will know the story about David having a son, and that son falls sick. David fasts, he weeps, he prays to God for a son, crying for God to show mercy. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, we read these words that David besought, he pleaded to God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. While God hears David's prayer, God does not grant David's petition. And God takes the boy's life. David, however, is not angry with God. In verse 19, we're told that whenever David perceived the child was dead, we read, quote, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went to the Lord. He didn't walk away from the Lord. Didn't get angry with the Lord. He went to worship the Lord, to trust the Lord, to declare that the Lord was still his God. What a contrast that is to Moses. While Moses experienced many difficulties in his life, and in those difficulties looked to the Lord for help, if there was that situation whenever Moses was sorrowing, he was deeply distressed over the behavior of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he got angry, not merely with the children of Israel, but he got angry with God for God putting him into the position of leading these foolish people. And Moses responded by striking the rock twice. And as a result, Moses' anger against God resulted in him being forbidden from entering into Canaan. So men and women this morning and young people, I want to ask you, if you are sorrowing today in any way, are you angry with God over the fact that you are sorrowing? If you've lost a loved one, let me ask you this morning, are you angry with God? Are you blaming God? Are you doubting God? Are you crying? How could God even allow this? Or are you looking to God? Looking to the God whom you know is good. Looking to the God whom you know is right. Looking to the God whom you know is perfect. And saying, God, how can you allow this? You see, there is a big difference. David was no doubt still hurting whenever he went to the place of worship. He acknowledged God in his suffering. And he still went to the house of God to worship the Lord. You are still my God. You see, that's why we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the just shall live by his faith. Even when we cannot understand, even when we are perplexed and confused, the righteous heart trusts God. They say like Job did, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. Men and women who are suffering this morning, let me ask the question, what can you put your trust in? Well, you can, of course, put your trust in the Lord himself. You see, in Matthew 5, verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never lied, he promises, our Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's his very words. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we're told that God has loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore, we can put our trust in God who's perfect, trust in God who loves us. We are his children. You see, God is too loving to cause a needless tear. He's too wise to make a mistake. I'm too powerful for any situation to be out of his sovereign control. The psalmist said, as for God, his way is perfect. He is a buckler and a shield to all those that trust in him. For love the Lord, all ye his saints. The Lord preserveth the faithful. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts, all ye that hope in the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord. Read the word of God. David prayed, strengthen thy me according unto thy word. Look for help from the people of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said to the Corinthian church that God comforteth those that are cast down. And indeed, God comforteth us by the coming of Titus. It was indeed a man of God. It was a child of God that was used of God to bring comfort. In fact, here's an important lesson. Whenever Habakkuk lamented in Habakkuk chapter 1, he invited others to lament with him. He invited the people of God to come and to cry with him. For believers to lament together, as the Apostle Paul himself said, he would weep with those that wept.
And the reason for that was because quite often whenever someone's lamenting, they can just want to lock the room, to be all alone in their grief and in their sadness. But it can be good to invite others to come and to cry with you. As we'll see in a moment or two, briefly, sorrowing often has one of two effects. One, as man has said, that atheism sees the sadness in the world as the rock in which he can cling to. It's the sorrowing, it's the suffering that makes him feel and believe there is no God. And yet, in light of that, so many, even those who know God is real, whenever they're going through suffering, they're going through sadness and difficulty, they let that make them bitter, make them angry. And it draws them away from the Lord, rather than to the Lord. And someone has used the illustration about two raindrops that come down from heaven. And those raindrops can just be 1 inch apart as they come all the way down. But yet as they hit a house that is upon a mountaintop, there one raindrop can hit one side of the sloped roof. And that one raindrop will go in down the roof and into the gutter and down the spout and eventually flow into a river that leads one direction. But then the other raindrop, as it comes down, it's only just an inch away, but it falls on the other side of the roof and the other slope, and it goes into a different gutter and then goes down a different part of the mountain, down into another river, down into another county. And as a result, it's so very easy for bitterness to come, for that sorrow that God has sent, for it to lead the wrong way. And therefore, whenever we invite others to come and lament with us, other people of God to come and to cry with us, and they can help us, that if they ever see within us, or as they talk with us, or listen to us, that if they find the bitterness, and they find the anger, and the pain, the sorrow, taking us a certain direction, they can help bring us back again. They can pray for us, they can encourage and bring us back, that indeed the sorrow will lead us in the right way. You see, you and I can put trust in the Lord Himself. We can trust not merely in the person of the Lord, but we can also put our trust in the purpose of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, the Apostle Paul said that our light affliction is but for a moment, and it will work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reality is that even in the midst of sadness, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of the fall, even in the midst of wickedness, God's still working. God's still working all things together for good to them that know God and that are called according to His purpose. You think about how whenever Haman wanted to wipe out the Jewish people, God was working in the midst of it, in the midst of the sorrow and the sadness and the stress. God worked, and indeed, He not only defended the people of God, but indeed God honored them. You think how God not merely worked there in the days of Esther, but God worked in the days of Joseph. Joseph went through much distress and much sorrow and much sadness, but God used that for the rescuing of his family. You think about how Paul the Apostle suffered in jail there in Philippi, but yet God was working in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the sadness and the stress, because a soul, indeed a family, would come to know the Lord. You think even about the ultimate example of Jesus Christ Himself upon the cross. There, Jesus Christ, He suffered great distress and great sadness and great pain and sorrow, but yet through it, God was saving a people without number unto Himself. So you can trust not merely in the person of the Lord, but you can trust in the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is working all things together for good to them that love Him. The just shall live by his faith. And while your faith will not take away the pain, and your faith will not take away the struggle, yet it will give you peace in the midst of it. And it will give you a settling of your heart in the midst of it. The last thing I want us to note as I conclude this morning is this. Sorrowing is painful. Sorrowing should be hopeful. But notice with me thirdly and finally that sorrowing is beneficial. And that's why I read from Psalm 119 this morning. If you look with me, please, again at it. Psalm 119. In verse 71, the psalmist, he declares, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." That's a very difficult thing to say. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, it's important to note that it is in the past tense. I'm not too sure whether that was the attitude of the psalmist in the midst of the affliction, declaring it was good, the sadness, the sorrow, and the stress that he went through, that it was good. But yet as he looks back, as he sees all that God has done, he declares, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. The psalmist looks back and he makes the conclusion that in hindsight there's been a profit, there's been a benefit, there's been a purpose. Good has come from the affliction that God has brought me through. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. You may ask the question, how can it be good to be afflicted? How can it be good to go through sorrow? I remember the Reverend Colin Mercer, minister in our own congregation, preaching on this very text. He made the following points, and I just mentioned them to you in conclusion. Affliction verifies the reality of our faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said, whoever brings affliction, it is God that sent it. Affliction can come from many sources, but the believer will see that the affliction is still sent and ordained by God. If you turn me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, as you're turning to the place, we read in Proverbs 16, verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but yet the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And you see, the believer realized that God is in control of all things. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 6, the Apostle Peter speaks about those who are in heaviness through manifold temptations at the end of the verse. And he speaks about these manifold temptations and this great heaviness, these great burdens, being verse 7, the trial of your faith. The word for trial there in the Greek is the idea of the testing of metals, the idea of proving that gold is genuine gold. There's a searching, there's a scrutiny in the midst of it, but it is a proving that gold is genuine gold. What's one of the benefits of affliction? It verifies and assures you that if you're saved, you are a true child of God. Because as you look to the Lord for grace, you look to the Lord for strength, you look to the Lord for help, and you see the Lord helping you, you realize and you will see, I'm not one who's doubting the Lord and disbelieving the Lord and running away from the Lord. No, I'm the one who's trusting the Lord. I'm the one who's surrendering to the Lord. I'm the one who's loving the Lord. And I could never do that but by the grace of God. I can never do that but by the Spirit of God, because it is the fruit of the Spirit that brings love. It's the fruit of the Spirit that brings joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit that brings faith. So therefore, if I have faith in the Lord and love in the Lord and delight and contentment in the Lord, that's because the Spirit of God's in my life. And not merely does affliction verify to you and assure you the reality of your faith, but can also verify to the loved ones around you of the reality of God's salvation in your life. I've seen it personally of those who know the Lord going through difficulty, going through sadness, going through pain, even going into the valley of death itself, and their peace in the Lord and their contentment in the Lord and their resting in the Lord has been a witness to all their ungodly family. But they've all been able to say the Lord has been that loved one's strength and the Lord's salvation is real. You see, the psalmist said, it is good that I have been afflicted, because affliction verifies the reality of our faith. Secondly, affliction proves the sufficiency of our Savior. Whenever you're afflicted, what do you do as a child of God? You look to the Lord. You come to the Lord, and you cry to Him to strengthen you. You cry to Him to help you. You look to His Word, and you say, Lord, I need a word from You. Lord, I need You to speak to me. Lord, I need to hear Your voice. I can't go another day without it. Lord, I need You to encourage me in Your words. And as you look to the Lord and you search Him with all your heart, what do you find? But you find the Lord. You find that He is indeed that friend that is born for adversity. You cry like David did, lead me to that rock, that sure, steadfast, permanent rock that is higher than I. As you look to the Lord, you find Him there. And you find the sufficiency of your Savior. You find the strength of your Savior. Because no matter how difficult the situation is, no matter how great the grief is, it's the Lord who's holding on to you. The Lord is the one who has saved you, stepped into life and drew you to Himself. He is the author and He's also the continuer and He's also the finisher of your faith. He's the one who's brought you to Himself and He's the one who will never let you go. He's the one who preserve you and one day then present you faultless before the Father's throne. You'll see the reality of Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, no tribulation, no persecution, no trial can separate me from the love of Christ. You see the strength of your Savior. You see the compassion of your Savior. I remember a number of years ago hearing this truth being taught, and it changed many ways how I see pain whenever I'm going through it. Many of you are suffering pain. You let that pain take your eyes to Christ at Calvary. You let that pain take your eyes to Him who suffered more than any man's ever suffered. You let that pain take you to Calvary itself, where you see the Son of God receiving the wrath from His Father and sorrowing like no man ever sorrowed. And see that while you are in pain, that Christ went through that pain willingly, voluntarily, that you would be saved. See the sufficiency of your Savior. See the strength of your Savior. See the compassionate love of your Savior. And let it love you, make you love Him all the more. Affliction, it verifies the reality of our faith. It proves the sufficiency of our Savior. It also promotes the maturity of our graces. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 6, we read just a moment or two ago, you and I will find that Peter says in verse 7 that the trial of our faith results in that which is precious, in that which is like gold. You see, faith is beneficial to us because God makes it clear that tribulation, difficulty, and trial, and sorrow, it will work patience, and then that patience will work hope. And you see, God's trying, God's proving, God's testing is not to see whether you are a genuine child of God or not, but it's to prove you, it's to purify you, it's to strengthen you. Some people say whenever someone is going through sorrow or going through grief or going through bereavement, oh, give it a while and then they'll be just like what they were. But as one minister said, no, we don't want to be the way we were. No, through trial and affliction, we want to be changed. We want to be purified. Like Habakkuk, we want to be able to say that we're stronger in the Lord than we've ever been. The fruit of the Spirit of God has grown in our lives. As a servant of God said, that the tribulation will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. One of the Old Testament prophets, his job before being a prophet was to be one who bruised the figs. And while it seems like a bit of an odd job to you and I in our culture today, you wouldn't want to be bruising the fruit that is before you. Yet for this particular type of fig, you needed to bruise it. You needed to poke a hole in it, or you needed indeed to apply force to it. Because without the poking, without the prodding, without the force applying, the fig would never ripen. The fig would never grow. But yet, whenever the force was applied, then it would grow. You see, the Lord is the one who wants to use affliction, the tribulation, to increase our patience, to increase our hope, to increase our likeness to Christ. Affliction also restrains the iniquity of our hearts. You see, in Psalm 119 and verse 67, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I have been afflicted, I have kept my word. In the book of Ruth, we find about Naomi. She didn't trust the Lord along with her husband that the Lord provide for them in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and so they left it and they went to try and provide for themselves. But there, as they went to Moab, Naomi lost her husband, and she experienced much grief and sadness and bitterness. But yet the Lord used the sorrow to bring her back to the house of bread, the house of provision, back to where the presence of God was and the blessing of God was. You see, the Lord is the one who can use affliction to draw us back to Himself. Thomas Watson said, affliction carries nothing away but the dross of sin. Don't need to fear affliction. It will carry nothing away but the dross of sin. You can trust the Lord. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. And then finally, affliction advances the ministry of our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about those who have gone through affliction, have gone through trouble, and have gone through trial. And Paul speaks about how they are able then to comfort those who are going through something similar. Whenever David lost his son in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he got up, he changed his clothes, and he went on to serve the people of God. He didn't stay where he was. He didn't stay in his misery. He got up, and in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his struggle, he went on to serve the Lord. And I praise the Lord for those in his congregation in the midst of their great pain, beyond what I can imagine, they're going on to serve the Lord. They're going on to comfort others. They're going on to do what they can for the Lord. Affliction advances the ministry of our life. You don't need to be afraid of it, because we will be able to testify, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good that I have been afflicted. Let me ask you this morning, will you, in the midst of affliction, let it draw you closer to God? Let it work in your heart, make you more like Christ. Let it advance the work that you can do and the ministry you can do just to be able to help and comfort the others. Or will you be like that raindrop that falls on the other side and let it develop bitterness in your life, and anger and hatred? Oh, pray for grace and for help. Would you be able to say like the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted? And the Lord will use you for his glory. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for thy precious word to my own heart this morning. And I ask thee, Lord, that you take thy living word, and in spite of me, in spite of the weakness and the frailty and the failure of man, that you would be pleased to let thy word bring forth fruit unto perfection. Father, it is thy word, it is a living word. On the merits of Christ alone, the one who is our satisfaction, propitiation, and our righteousness, let thy word go forth with power. Draw thy people closer to thyself. You know those who are afflicted. You know those who are sorrowing. You know those who are in sadness. Help us as thy people to pray one for another. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. Help us, Lord, to be helpful and not unreasonable one with another. And I ask you, Lord, that you'd always help us to direct our attentions to the Lord himself. The Lord is perfect, the Lord is wise. The Lord is gracious, the Lord is good. That we'll ever trust in him. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.